saying that all of us, if we're following the news, we've seen on the news about this plane that has disappeared, and it has literally disappeared as of this morning when we left home. The Lord knows that I have to get up first thing in the morning and get a little coffee in me. And I turned the news on just trying to get my eyes open. And, of course, that's still dominating the news, the plane that is missing. And everybody's beginning to form their hunch, opinions, or whatever has happened to it. But I said in Gadsden, and I will say here, it would probably be such that with that plane disappearing, I would imagine that all of the U.S. airports and international airports at this time are on high alert. Would you not assume that? I would assume that this has caused all of your major airports to be on high alert. And thinking about that, I have one opportunity to speak to you, as far as I know, between now and sometime well after the Holy Days, because from the schedule, it looks like I'll be in Tupelo, of course, most of the time for the Holy Days, and then be in Huntsville maybe a time or two. And other than that, I don't know if I'll see you, and probably won't until after the Holy Days are over. So I figure that I have to give you a good dose of it today. So it's 4 weeks tomorrow night to Passover and the Holy Day. So I guess this is my one shot with you. Home office and Mr. Dobson are wanting us to speak on messages now that are pertaining to that season. And so meet in due season. That's what I will speak on today. And you're wondering what that lost airplane has to do with this message. Well, I couldn't help but think, like I said, that I figured the airports are on high alert. Brethren, we're looking at days coming soon, within 4 weeks, of what I would say is days that portray for us being on high alert. I want you to think about that. These days, and we know that the days of unleavened bread picture a number of things. One of those things it pictures is getting rid of the leaven. And I know I just saw, you know, Rhonda's got a box in the kitchen already. And every time I can't find my cookies or crackers, I just go to that box because she's like a pack rat. She's already storing the leaven in that box, which is a good thing. She's already working high alert to get the leaven gathered up in one central place so that she doesn't do what I did 1 year, and I hid some croutons before the days came. I had special croutons. I was a little selfish. I wanted them for myself. And so I hid those croutons and forgot about them. After the days of unleavened bread, she discovered, I guess, my little secret stash. So I'm guilty. Just goes to prove you cannot get all the leaven out. There's no way to. And, of course, I tell people, all the ladies who clean so tirelessly, so to speak, don't worry about it. That rat has stored some piece of leaven in the wall somewhere. So you're not going to get it all out, but the ideal is to strive to get it out. But anyway, back to these are days of high alert, because we come to these holy days in Passover, and we should be more than any time of the year, especially if we're baptized, we should be at that time of the year more on our alert as to be looking and examining ourselves for where the leaven is in our life. And there again, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and you get down there so many verses, and I'm doing this from memory, but you'll read where Paul talks about how we take the Passover. And he says in that chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians about let a man examine himself. And I'm sure if you haven't already read that before Passover, I'm sure you will. Some good words of the Apostle Paul as he talks about coming and taking Passover and the being worthy and not taking it in an unworthy manner. So I know you're going to be studying, looking at all that, but I want to talk about these times coming. But I also want to talk about, I think, the most important thing that we can talk about as the people of God. And since I'm just basically given this one and only opportunity to give a message to you as I did in Gadsden, I felt like in surmising and looking at everything that perhaps the most important thing I could talk about today is what we find in the Gospel of Mark. And I want you to turn there right now. Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Mark, chapter 1, let's read in verse 14. Give you a moment to get there. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. It says, after John was put in prison, that is John the Baptist, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent and believe in the gospel. Repent simply means, as we understand it, to change. And again, as I love to say, real change. Real change that we can believe in. Don Manning over in Gaston before I left a while ago reminded me of a story he told me that he was told long ago. He said an old man told him long ago. He phrased it in the form of a question. He said, "What is the largest room in the world?" What is the largest room in the world? And Don Manning repeated that story to me again. He had told me that in the past. And the answer is the room for improvement. And I told Don Manning again, I said, "Don, that is very good." An old man told him that, he said, many, many years ago. The largest room in the world is the room for improvement. That, in essence, is what repentance is all about. And I told Don I would repeat that and give him credit for it. But the room for improvement, which just adds to the essence of repentance. Repentance opens the door to total change eventually. And keeping in mind that we will never see perfection in the flesh. Again, as I told the little story over in Gadsden, Vince Lombardi, the great coach of the Packers, when he took over the Green Bay Packers, I think it was early 60s, Bart Starr, Alabama guy, you know, Bart Starr, Alabama boy. Bart Starr was his quarterback, and Bart relayed the story, and I read Bart's words a few years ago. And Bart said Lombardi told the Packer team that first day when he got them together, he said, "We're going to chase perfection." Now, he says, "We're not going to catch perfection." But he said, "If we chase perfection, we will catch excellence in the process." And he said, Lombardi went on to say, "I'm not interested in just being good." He wanted to be the best. And any of you people who have followed football know that perhaps no team in the history of the NFL had ever functioned as a team and executed better than a Lombardi team did. But the ideal is we will chase perfection and we will catch excellence in the process. I love that. That's what we do as Christians. That's what we do in the room for improvement. Repentance, change, is to chase that elusive. Sometimes it seems elusive, doesn't it? That we chase that perfection in our life, but we fall way short of it. I said in the message over there, you know, and then I had Charles Mingle come up to me after services. I said, "Do you ever stand in front of a mirror and look at yourself in the mirror and say, sometimes, oh, wretched man that you are?" And that ain't to do with just how much weight you put on around the middle either, I'm talking about. It has to do with sometimes I think we all can look in the mirror and think, am I getting anywhere in this battle, this fight for eternal life? And see, I just read Christ's words. For all those who want to say that he did it for us, why would he say, repent and believe the gospel? Why would all that's included in the New Covenant and New Testament be spelled out time and time again, that we love God through the keeping of his commandments and his laws? I literally heard in the last 2 weeks on the radio, talk radio, I actually heard two preachers say, and I heard them say it the first time, a couple or 3 days later, I turned across them again, and they said it again. It's almost unbelievable. They said, all the commandments are mentioned in the New Testament, with the exception of the Sabbath as holy. And I turned it off. I'm like, I can't believe this. If I remember correctly, my research, the Sabbath is mentioned 84 times in the New Testament. And I think my research is probably right. I think it's 84 times. I read that a long time ago. And I think it's mentioned 84 times. You know, Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. I did not come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. If you break one of the least of these commandments, and certainly the Sabbath is not in the least, it's in the greatest. Because it's at number 4, which is to God. Those first 4 is to God in the sense of honoring God in a relationship. And the last 6 is us with each other. As I say, mankind. You know, and I think you do away with the fourth, which, by the way, again, comes at creation, instituted at creation. And we have people who think that God has granted them repentance. They're innocent in the sense of they don't always understand, of course, but they're innocent. But they still nonetheless are in need of repentance granted. Her father, Rhonda's father, Sidney Smith, was an elder in the church. And he always would tell me from time to time, Gary, God only grants repentance. God only can grant repentance. At baptism, we can fool men. We can fool men. We can fool the minister, but we can't fool God. We can't fool God. And I think I can say this in this room. I think I can say this. Sydney would always, her father, he'd always say they kept the baptismal tank out in his cabinet shop, and all the people that would be baptized over the years down in Geneva were baptized there. And he assisted, I guess, with every baptism for year after year. Later was an elder himself in the church. He used to say from time to time, if he used the word, we baptize so-and-so out there a certain year. We knew he felt, you know, can we say it took? But then if he says we ducked somebody out there a certain year, we were a little bit, he was dubious as to whether or not by the fruits that person really understood what they were doing. Perhaps I bring that as a sidelight to let us all understand that we are dealing with very, very serious business. The most serious business and the most serious consequences we can ever deal with when we take those vows to God. And repentance is always involved. You know, my baptism was, I think it was about 28. I was a late bloomer in the sense, grew up in the church, a little bit like Jacob. And I'll say something about Jacob here in a little bit. I was a little bit like Jacob. I think it took me a little bit longer to bloom. Jacob was 77 when he left his father's household, Isaac. He was 77 and not even married yet. He went to his uncle Laban's household. He spent 20 years there. And he came back at age 97 at Bethel. And something happened at Bethel. Very special. Before I get to that, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Jot it down, I'll quote it. The Apostle Paul said to the church at Ephesus, we do not struggle or wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in high places. A scripture that we have literally worn out in our quoting of it, writing about it, one of those benchmark scriptures that we always love to read, but do we really clearly identify and understand what Paul was saying then? It's just as true today. In fact, I will say it's probably more true because those spirits know their time now is very short. And guess who is their prime targets? We. You and me. We are their prime targets. Brethren, there are things now going on. This flood of information that is happening around us from the internet to all the devices. I mean, just, you don't say fingertips in the Yellow Pages no more. You say thumb tips, don't we? We say the thumbs. Everything is accessible with the thumbs now. Or technology, I mean, you can just pull anything. Even I'm very ignorant with the internet by and large, but hey, if I want to Google something, I just go Google it. Now, it doesn't mean Wikipedia's got everything right, but there's other sources too. But the information that is coming at human beings now, and the key is how we process it. This scripture here, where Paul spoke then to an age and a time when they had no idea what we're dealing with today, we wrestle against spirits in high places. Satan and his knows exactly what to filtrate and how to infiltrate our minds. And guess what? He's called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians. Paul refers to Satan as having that power. Guess what they now are infiltrating? They are infiltrating all this flood of information. You know, I said this morning, we've got people now who can just put a website up anytime they want to create a web, their own website, and they can teach as a forum from that forum, and it can go around the world. It doesn't matter if it's true, doesn't matter if it's true or false. It's like the sermon I gave here not long ago, looking for truth in all the wrong places, because everybody now has access. If you're anywhere technologically functional, you can just explore to your heart's content. You know what I'm saying. Where does it stop? With those devices, Satan and his are having a heyday. And you know what? It's hard to teach people anymore. It's literally hard to teach people from the standpoint, how do you shield people from all the false information coming at them? And then how do they filter? And how do they separate? If one doesn't have a good filtering system, maybe because they're very young, and no offense to our young people, but I've been there too, and I know how it is. When we're young, it's harder to filter things. That's why sometimes you need a good set of parents to help you filter, or maybe a good set of grandparents that can help you filter things. And so it's tough. It's tough now. And so we're up against all these things in this struggle, this epic struggle, gigantic struggle. To what? Repent. When Christ spoke those words to that generation, those people of that era, repent, for the gospel is at hand. Why did he say the gospel, not the gospel at hand, the kingdom is at hand? Why did he say the kingdom is at hand? We spent almost 2,000 years since he said that, and the kingdom is not here. What did Christ mean, the kingdom is at hand? I think, brethren, we can begin to find that answer. Lest, if you want to turn to Hosea 12, verses 3 and 6, you can. I will quote these verses. Hosea chapter 12, verses 3 through 6. And I want to bring out something here about Jacob. I don't know why this part of the story of Genesis is over here in a minor prophet recorded by the prophet Hosea. You'd have thought it would have been put in the Genesis account that Moses wrote. But instead, here in the minor prophet Hosea, we call it, Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6, and I'm going to read this out of the New International Version. In the womb, speaking of Jacob, in the womb, he grasped his brother's heel, that is being Esau. As a man, he struggled with God. Verse 4, he struggled with the angel and overcame the angel that we know to be Jesus Christ. Look at the words. He wept and he begged. This is in the NIV. He wept and he begged for his favor. He found him in Bethel and talked with him there. And verse 5, the Lord Almighty, the Lord is his name of renown. But you must return to your God and maintain love and justice. Look at that word, return. Again, return is just another synonym for the word repent. Because when you think about the word return, you think about you're doing something, you've strayed, and what you've done is you are returning to it. You know, Jacob had been raised by Isaac, his father. How would you, if someone, you're in Jacob's shoes in that time, and someone said, who's your grandfather? My grandfather's Abraham. Who's your father? Isaac. You talk about laying a claim to your heritage. Jacob could say, my grandfather was Abraham, my father is Isaac. Jacob understood and knew. And I don't have time to go into it in this as a sermon, but I can only say from my study of Jacob, something had not clicked just right with just Jacob. And he's 97 years old. Now, where do I get the 97? Josephus brings that out. Josephus records at Bethel that night when he struggled and wrestled all night with the one that was Christ, that he was 97 years old. But something up to that point of his life had not just quite clicked right. And he gained a blessing for that. And so, up to that age of 97, Jacob had been a man that solved things by his own wits. If you have studied the life of Jacob, he got the best of everybody in a deal. I mean, everybody he encountered in a deal of any kind, best of Esau, best of Laban, you know, lied to his father Isaac to get the birthright, which was his anyway, promised. God was going to see to it he would get the birthright blessing, but not to go about it the way that he did. But Jacob was missing something in his life. In the In the Farrar Fenton translation of the Bible, many of you would say, what translation? Farrar Fenton. It's a translation that's been around for a long time. And Joe Montano had given Ron and I a copy of that Farrar Fenton translation a number of years ago with the words that that was one of Mr. Armstrong's favorite translations. In the Farrar Fenton translations, in Hosea 12, verses 3 through 6, I thought it read very well. In the belly, Jacob, he tripped up his brother, and in his strength he strove with an angel. He strove with the angel and won, wept and prayed when he met him in Bethel, and so he will speak to ourselves there. For he was the Lord God of hosts, which identifies who it was that he was wrestling with, the Logos, the God of the Old Testament, the Lord who remembers. So you now return, there's that word, return to your God by the practice of justice and mercy and always rely on your God. You see, Jacob had always relied on himself, primarily, his own wits. You read about how his mother, Rebekah, got him to deceptively deceive Isaac, her husband. And yet, God honored Jacob in the end because he was the one that was promised the birthright. Go back. You can go back later and read in Romans 9. You can read in Romans 9. There's that verse in Romans 9 where it says God chose Jacob in the womb over Esau before any works had been made manifest. So God had a plan all the while. It's just Jacob did not go about it the right way. So anyway, by the way, I believe we got a Jacob in here. Which one? I thought we did. Jacob's a beautiful man. By the way, while I'm on that, by the Social Security rolls statistics, Jacob has been the number one male name in America for 13 straight years. You got a good name. Good name. Brethren, I'm talking about repentance and coming to the days of heightened alert to look deep within inside ourselves. The message that John the Baptist brought was a message of repentance, clearly stated to bear fruits worthy of repentance, as John said. Jesus Christ follows and says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. What do we mean, the kingdom of God is at hand? Jacob struggled all night for a blessing. He wrestled all night with the being that was Christ. And remember, only God can bless. Angels can't bless. God blesses. All night. And by the breaking of the dawn, even after the muscle had shrank, that God had caused the muscle to shrink, and Jacob still would not quit in that struggle, he was blessed. What was the blessing? Most all scholars, and I included, believe it, the only thing that it seems to that it could have been was the Holy Spirit. Jacob became a changed man. No longer did Jacob revert back to gaining things by his own deceptive nature. Jacob became a changed man. The Holy Spirit, evidently, God granted it in full measure to Jacob that night. The blessing, though, for us today, we have the Holy Spirit if we've been baptized and we have accepted in honesty that sacrifice of Christ and we have been repentant. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But what is the blessing for us that is still in front of us? It's obvious. Eternal life. The kingdom of God. So when Christ said the kingdom of God is at hand, he knew the kingdom was not to come for a long time. The only thing we can basically, I think, extrapolate from that comment from Christ is like us today. The kingdom of God for us is at hand. It's there in front of us to attain. But we obtain it by what we're trying to accomplish today. And we work, as Paul says in another scripture, we work while it is day in 1 Thessalonians there. I think chapter 5, I'm quoting that from memory, but we work while it is day. Repentance concerns, there again, real change. And it's like that biggest room that Don reminded me of. It's the biggest room in the world. Because do you ever get to the point when you think that you have repented enough? Have we ever come to that point and thought, well, Lord, I think I have done enough. Can I rest? Can I take my rest? I think I've got everything pretty much conquered now. I've conquered all the worlds in this flesh. We don't ever come to that. You never will come to that. If the Apostle Paul could there again, and I'll say it very slowly and carefully so I get it right, if the Apostle Paul could talk about those things that I want to do, I don't, and that I do, and I don't, I do, then what about us? And there again, Paul was not talking about practicing sin. Paul was talking about the sin that so easily snares us and trips us up, as the ghostwriter of Hebrews points out. Not talking about sins that befall the human flesh in sense of just being human. You know, I could illustrate by saying Moses again. It is evident that Moses had a problem with his temperament, his temper. He kills the Egyptian taskmaster, flees Egypt. He comes down from the mountain and sees the children of Israel doing all the things they were doing. What does he do? In his anger, he throws the tablets of stone down and breaks them. God sends him back up there for 40 days and 40 nights again. And then at the rock, when he struck the rock twice in his anger, and God caused him not to go into the promised land because of it. See, that's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when we simply are, something in us has not yet gotten to the point to where we have more control of it, and it's got control of us, but we work on it. We fight against it. I've often wondered, how long did it take the sons of thunder, James and John, as they were called, when early on, before they were converted, they wanted to call fire from heaven and destroy that city because they wouldn't let Christ and them come there. And Christ, in essence, says, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to give life. I wonder how long it took James and John to battle against that epic struggle against themselves. Because, brethren, again, it's all about the struggle within every one of us. The struggle, the epic struggle, is in us individually. I want you to think about the fact that we all, everybody in this room right now, we'll go into this next week. And by the time we will come, if you come to another Sabbath gathering, whether it be here or somewhere else, you will have some type of a struggle. You will have some type of a struggle, young or old, it doesn't matter. Your struggle may be health problems. Your struggle may be financial. Your struggle may be a relationship that's not going good right now. It doesn't matter. Your struggle is going to be there. But still, the greatest struggle I want to allude to today in this message is the struggle with ourself and the sin that so easily besets us. You know, the best way, if someone said, I want you to just simply tell me what the days of unleavened bread, actually, if you can put it in its summation in a very short frame of putting it, expressing it, what does it say to you? What does it mean to you? I would probably say, as I said in Gadsden, it's the leaven out, the unleavened in. It's the leaven portion out, the unleavened portion in. That means your old man out, the old man out the door, the old man buried, the new man represented by Jesus Christ, that unleavened portion in. You know, it's not the days of leavened bread. It's the days of unleavened bread. There's a reason for that in Scripture. Now, don't go running scared that I'm teaching a new doctrine here. Getting rid of leaven is part of the whole picture. But I say to you, the largest picture is that we have to let Jesus Christ abide with us. And as Paul says in Philippians, that let this mind be in you that is in Jesus Christ. I believe it's in Philippians 2:4. I think it's pretty much right there about Philippians 2:4. Let this mind be in you. If the mind of Christ is in us, if the mind of Christ is living in us, directing our affairs as individuals, if it's causing us to want to be like Him, and if we are sincerely taking on Jesus Christ and His persona, then we will be on that road again to chasing perfection, knowing that we shall never attain it, but knowing that if we do that, we will catch that excellence in the process. Jacob's struggle was against a, in the flesh, in that sense, that night, his struggle was against a being that taxed him physically to the limit. The thing that taxes us to the limit, again, is not so much the physical, even though we have all kinds of issues in this room here. And I know those who have health problems, those are not to be taken lightly. They're serious issues. But brethren, I think we all can relate to the most serious issue we face is the deliverance of the old man out the door and the new man through the door, Jesus Christ represented by the new man and his righteousness imputed in us and to us. That is the essence of repentance. There's nothing complicated about repentance, because it only simply, when you bring it down to its simple common denominator in our life, it simply means change. And it is meaning change from something to change to something. And it's change from the old person we were to a better person represented by Jesus Christ in us and his Spirit. It is therefore, brethren, it is therefore essential that before we take another step spiritually, that we come to understand, before we come to the holy days, that the essence of repentance has to start with each and every one of us. And then we come to Passover in 4 weeks from tomorrow and come to the days of unleavened bread. And we come to those days, square one, understanding what repentance truly is. Along with that, Andrew Jackson, two-term president, he made the statement, "I was born for a storm. A calm doesn't suit me. I was born for a storm. A calm doesn't suit me." Acts 14, verse 22, you can jot this down. Acts chapter 14, verse 22. Paul and Barnabas were going around together. And they said here, as they went around strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Remember when I gave that sermon here about the pressure cooker and life's like a pressure cooker? You remember that, don't you, Mr. Pritchett? That man has canned a lot of things in an old pressure cooker. My wife has. Some of the rest of you have. As I brought that message out, that verse again, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." When Andrew Jackson said, and he realized my life wasn't born for a calm period of time, and he wasn't. If you have studied about the history of Andrew Jackson, you would see that that man was in a storm for most all of his life. You could say that about other men. George Washington. By the way, George Washington loved Mount Vernon. He loved Mount Vernon. But he rarely got back to his beloved home, Mount Vernon, because duty and service to country was a higher call than his love of his home. And there are other men. Jackson, Andrew Jackson, we went to the Hermitage 2 years ago, I guess it was, up in Nashville. Never had been there. Jackson loved the Hermitage up in Nashville, if you've ever been there. He loved the Hermitage. He got back for 4 weeks total in 8 years as president. Brethren, repentance, too, is about sacrifice. Repentance is about sacrifice. Repentance is most of all about self-sacrifice. What we sacrifice for God in Jesus Christ. Sacrificing our desires, our pleasures, if they conflict, again, if they conflict with God and Christ. True repentance is not lip service. True repentance is real change that shows in fruits produced. We don't have time and shouldn't have to go to Galatians 5 where the fruits of the Spirit are mentioned. And we shouldn't have to go there to Galatians 5 at this point, although it's good to go back sometimes and look at those things, about the works of the flesh. Because we have enumerated there in Galatians 5 the works of the Spirit and the works of the flesh. And those works of the flesh, when they're evident and produces the wrong results, there is no repentant attitude. There is no repentant spirit. It is only when the fruits of God's Spirit are at work and achieving the results is when repentance begins to change the person. It is repentance always. I say to people, repentance is the way to the kingdom. The kingdom is the reward. When Christ said again, repent, the kingdom is at hand. And it hasn't happened yet. But one has to understand what was Christ really saying. Every generation of first fruits, and I love that term best of all, first fruits, from the apostolic age all the way down to us, we've all seen, as Hebrews 11 says, we've seen the promise. They saw the promise afar off, but they never realized the promise in their lifetime. Probably some of the youngest, especially in this room, if they live, will see the return of Christ because it's getting bad out there. So, you know, every generation, that same message has been preached. The gospel has been preached, and the kingdom is at hand. You know, this issue and message of repentance, what was the message primarily of the Old Testament prophets? Always, repent, return to me. What was the message to Nineveh? Repent. What was always the recurring message from God to Israel? Return to me, repent. What was the message of Christ to the churches in Revelation? Repent. What do you think the message will be when two prophets reside in Jerusalem for 3.5 years? If Jesus Christ would preach the gospel message of repentance, which deals with everything regarding salvation, and talked about the kingdom of God at hand, do we get a pretty strong hint what the message will be one day from Jerusalem for 3.5 years? I think so. And if the apostles heal the sick, preach the gospel, raise the dead, do we get a good idea of what the two witnesses are probably going to do? It's going to be not only duplication, duality, but it's going to be probably the most powerful work ever done on earth. Because we're near the kingdom itself by that time. And the kingdom is being witnessed to. Then the word can go out. Repent, for the gospel is being preached and the kingdom is at hand. I want you to think about something. Right now, when we preach a gospel of repentance and salvation and that the kingdom of God is at hand, we've been doing that in these seminars, Kingdom of God seminars. When we say the kingdom of God is at hand now, we're a whole lot closer to that actually beginning to happen. We're very close to it. 100 years is a whole lot closer, even if it's 100 years, a whole lot than 2,000 years. Brethren, I brought that comment up by Andrew Jackson because we were called to endure in the storms of life. We were called not in a time of calm. We were called in a time of storm. Can anyone in this room deny that we're in a time of storm? Yeah, I look around this room and I see those who have the health problems. I've been tracking these things for a long time. I thank every one of us in here, if we could just heal each other, if God gave us the power to heal each other, we would do it. Of health problems, all the other struggles we're in, wouldn't we? I want to read you something Helen Keller said. Helen Keller said, and you know how I feel about Helen Keller. I gave that message. I'm one of the most fascinating people I think God ever created. Helen said, we could never learn to be brave and patient if there were only joy in the world. Think about what Helen said. If we were only given joy and happiness all the time, if we're always on the mountaintop, so to speak, how would we ever empathize and understand with others? And also, why would be the need to repent, change, if everything's going so good for us? Think about that. No, it takes, as one said one time, being in the deep valleys to appreciate what it looks like then from the mountaintop. And again, I think every one of us in this room, whether younger or old, it doesn't matter. We sometimes find ourselves in a deep valley looking up and longing for the time when we can stand on a high mountain, represented by joy and happiness. Brethren, the old man, and fighting and battling sin, and looking toward those days that are coming, and realizing that those days, most of all, to simplify it as much as I know how, is about dying to the self. Dying to the self-desires, dying to those things that are contrary to God, and becoming more like, and I'm going to quote Truman over in Tupelo, Truman Jarrett, who attends with us now, and Truman loves to say, and to be more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. That's it. Repentance means changing and becoming that which we have not been, which is easy to say and understand, becoming something much better. And there again, it's not ours to claim ownership of. The conversion process and that righteousness that is imputed to us is not our righteousness. It is the righteousness of God and Jesus Christ as it is imputed to us. We know that, don't we? We understand that. I cannot gloat about my righteousness, and neither can you or any of us. It is the righteousness, there again, that is imputed to us. The word obedience became a dirty word in 95. It literally became like a dirty word not to be uttered. What do you mean obey? You don't have to obey anything. Nothing's commanded. It's all done away. Christ lived that. Don't you know Christ lived that life for you? Don't all of us really, well, I don't know if I should say it that way, but wouldn't it be nice if it was just so easy to say, well, he lived that perfect life, which he did. And so you can't live that way anyway. So he did it for you. So thus, you're saved. I guess that old teaching, saved, once always saved, saved. By the way, I had a first cousin who grew up Baptist. Asked me that months ago. Do you believe that? I says, no, I don't. He says, I don't either. And he was raised believing that. But he's trying to find something. He's out there searching for something. Brethren, I hope this message isn't just so scattered, but a lot of thoughts on my mind, a lot of things coming to mind at this time. Like Jacob, are we willing, like Jacob, to struggle in the epic struggle of life? Are we willing to struggle for the blessing at hand? And the blessing at hand for us is right now, just beyond their reach. It's just beyond their reach right now, the kingdom of God. It is out there. It's sure. It's coming. Eternal life is sure. And yet, we're not there yet. And yet, there's a message that comes to us over the ages from all those who have gone before us. Repent. Change. Become a new creation. A new creation. And Jesus Christ, as I get older, growing up in the church, speaking very open, transparent with you all, I have grown up in the church and I have looked at things long and hard. Hopefully God's wisdom is, I ask to work with me as you do. And I have come to understand, I hope more and more, that it is far more about the unleavened portion being put into us than it is so much sometimes to dwell on sin in the sense of letting our whole focus be caught up in what we think we can do. Ladies, you can clean the house. You can physically de-leaven to the best of your ability. And as I said, you got some little rat snickering somewhere that's hid something in your house. And there's no way to get around it. Or maybe a big old roach is taken. That's gross, isn't it? Some roach is taking some little crumb in the wall. We dwelt sometimes, I think, in years past, I think we dealt sometimes too much on the aspect of what we could do, and yet we can't do anything without Jesus Christ. God's mercy is everlasting and so merciful to all of us when we are striving. And that's what I want to just continue to try to get all of us to understand is that His mercy is so everlasting when He knows that we are striving to be overcomers. It's when we drift into comfort zones and we get too comfortable. It is then that I wonder sometimes about His mercy. You know, I'm thinking about Laodicea. Laodicea, God plainly says, Christ, you're neither hot nor cold. And actually the original Greek word is, I will vomit you out of my mouth. That's the actual Greek word, I will vomit you. That's a pretty gross term. And that's Christ speaking. So I wonder sometimes how merciful God and Christ are when we do not put the effort forward. I think about the parable of the talents. And I think about how Christ tells the one who took his one talent. And he says, I buried it and protected it. And when you come, here's my one talent. And Christ says, you did not take the talent I gave you. And you did not develop it with interest. Take that talent and give to someone else. And cast that unprofitable servant into the fire. That's Jesus Christ. I think that should illustrate to us, that again, that the Father and Christ are not satisfied with mediocrity. Again, even as Vince Lombardi said, I'm not interested in just being good. I want you to chase perfection. You won't catch it, but you will in the process catch excellence. And I think about the rich young man in the Gospels who came to Christ, and he said to Christ, what must I do to have eternal life? Jesus Christ, knowing, of course, the situation, told him, he said, if you will keep the commandments and follow me, then you shall have eternal life. And he says, well, I've done that. And then Christ, knowing that he was a very rich young man, said, sell all that you have and come and follow me. And the young man, being very wealthy, would not do it. His priorities were wrapped up in the physical, materialistic things that he had. And Christ understood that. We are called in this epic struggle. And we struggle and we wrestle against things that are powerful. We wrestle against Satan and his henchmen. We wrestle against everyday problems. As I said, whether it's health problems or financial problems or whatever it is, it's all kinds of problems. And yet the one battle we cannot afford to lose is the battle for eternal life. I remember Mario Segley. We were at the feast in Hawaii. 6 years ago, I guess it was, this coming feast, maybe 6 years ago. And Mario Segley, Minister of United, gave a very passionate sermon. And he told all of us there, he says, whatever you do this year, do not let your name be blotted out of the book of life. Our name can be blotted out of the very book of life. You know, I had a minister one time said, I think it was pretty close to these words, he said, it's God's choice to call. It's our choice. How do we respond to that? I never forgot those words from that minister. It's our choice how we respond. You know, you can read about the Church of Sardis there in Revelation. And the Church of Sardis, I call it the Dead Wood Church, because most of their works were dead. And yet it says there were those few in Sardis that made their robes white. Again, Christ's message to the churches was repentance. Brethren, we have not only 4 weeks to Passover and 4 weeks and 2 days or whatever to the first day of unleavened bread to already be getting on high alert, but we have actually every year, as long as God grants us time, we have and should be on high alert always to, as I love to call it simply, the way of God. The way of God is a path that leads to repentance. Again, if you want to sometime do this, do a study sometime. Just take the word repentance in the Bible, and just do a study sometime on that word. It is a profoundly deep, deep subject. And repentance has to do so much with attitude. So much with attitude. Take your Bibles and turn to Luke 24. Luke chapter 24. I want to read some of my favorite scriptures. Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 44. Some of my favorite words from Jesus Christ here. I think he sets the essence of the message. I think here is given the essence of the message that we should be proclaiming. Verse 44, Jesus Christ said to them, this is right before he is to depart from them. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things, and behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, a promise of the Holy Spirit to come on the day of Pentecost. And verse 50, he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. There again, we see the essence of the message again. Not only did Christ open in the Gospel of Mark, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. What we see here very clearly, words that he spoke to them before he left them. Again, you notice starting at Jerusalem, there is a reason why the two witnesses will preach from Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And that message will go to the nations. You have duplicity, duality, the same pattern. You can tell me about the kingdom of God all day, and it's great to hear about the hope of eternal life. But we've got to get there. To enjoy it, we've got to get there. And the way and the pathway to the kingdom is paved with the road of repentance. And repentance, if I can use the analogy in that way, is like you've seen them, and I have too. You've seen these streets. They're paved with brick, all these singular bricks in a paved road. Have you ever seen that, any, all of you? You see this street or road, that the whole street or road is just paved with single bricks, bricked in. Repentance is in a similar way. Repentance is brick after brick, change after change. Everything we do is, you might say, another brick in the road pathway of repentance until we've laid a path to the kingdom. Not by our works, but again, emulating Jesus Christ. And then that righteousness imputed in us. Not that we own the righteousness, but that their righteousness in us is being perfected and worked out. I'm watching my clock, my watch. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I want to read this from the NIV. It's almost like the Apostle Paul here to the church at Corinth. This has a carryover from what Christ was saying in the Gospel of Luke there, when Paul says in verse 1, since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, and let us strive for perfection out of reverence for God. There you have it. Strive for perfection. And then, as we strive for perfection, we find a reverence for God. Again, reverence for God, respect for God, honor to God in Jesus Christ, doing their will, not our own. We find that famous scripture, you can jot it down, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Benchmark scripture, one that we all should have like a frontlet in front of our eyes. You were bought with a price, and therefore honor God with your body and your mind. You know, brethren, those of us who have been baptized and we have taken those vows before God in Christ, we do not belong to ourselves. We are bought and paid for. Again, the coming Passover tells those of us who have already been baptized that our lives are hid with Christ. They have been bought and purchased by the husbandman, the groom to come, Jesus Christ. We are his betrothed bride. You know, can I slip this in? Benny Butler mentioned this morning in his little sermonette time about the splits of the past, the church splits and what have you. You know, I've said, let's see, since we're the bride of Christ, and that's what we are, we are betrothed to Christ as his bride. If one of us men in this room, as I've said before, if we have a fiance, and she was my fiance about 35 years ago, before we got married, I didn't want anyone messing with my wife. I said that Southern style. Oh, Elvis Presley had a song, something about U.S. mail, and if you mess with his bride or wife, he'll stretch your neck like a long rubber band. Elvis actually had a song that you may remember that. My point is simply, how does Christ feel when his bride has been messed with and hurt the way it has been? I don't think he takes it lightly. I think it's a very serious matter. And so, again, I'm not passing judgment when I say this, but let you process it when I say it. Does true repentance breed attitudes of pride and division? I don't think so. You think about that. You know, pride, again, another subject, is an insidious makeup of the human nature. And again, as I told the brethren in Gadsden, as Ezra Taft Benson once said long ago, a famous Secretary of Agriculture under Eisenhower, head of the Mormon Church at one time, as Ezra Taft Benson said one time, he said, pride is concerned with who's right. Humility is concerned with what's right. Well, I want to be on the side that's concerned with doing what's right and not necessarily be concerned whether I'm right or wrong. Oh, I want to be right in observing God's laws. Don't get me wrong about that. What I'm talking about, sometimes when we find ourselves in relationships disagreeing on matters, and as the old saying goes, well, we'll just take our marbles and go home, as the old saying goes, if we don't agree with it. No, that's not where I want to be. I want to be on that side of let's, in humility, let's work it out. Let's work this out. Ask a marriage that has lasted 70 years, 72 years. My grandparents' marriage on mom's side, my mom's parents' marriage lasted 72 years. And he died at 94 and she died at 97. Ask someone who's been married 50 plus years. How did your marriage survive? I nearly guarantee, without exception, you'll get the general answer of, we just always found a way to work things out. By the way, we learn, and those of us who are in marriage, hopefully, we're all still learning that lesson, aren't we, hon? It's not always about who's right. It's just sometimes about, you know, still a beer in the hatch and then want another beer outside. I'm having a little fun with you, but hoping to try to, you know, drive that point home, you know. Brethren, I just want to reference, as I begin to wrap this, I want to reference to Joel 2. Joel 2, verse 25 through 27. You can jot that down. Joel chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. You'll read there later, if you want to, about how that there was those different type locusts that God sent on the physical landscape to devastate Israel, because God sent a certain punishment on physical Israel through all those different type of locusts. And some of them are defined as chewing locusts, swarming locusts. And if you've studied anything about locusts and swarms of locusts, they can just devastate the physical geography of a part of the country. God speaks of that. And yet I think about it with us today if I equate it to our spiritual state. There are sins that absolutely will just devastate the landscape of our inner being. This nation right now, some of the sins that are ever growing and ever present are just like a plague across the land. And the devastation that some of the national sins are beginning to bring the consequences of is only going to get worse. And by the time it's all over, by the time the full time of Jacob's trouble comes, by the time that Jacob's trouble comes in its full-blown stage, the national sins will have devastated the landscape of this nation. And I think about we in the church, the body of Christ. There are those sins that become addictions. And those sins of addictions can just devastate the inner man. I had three close family members growing up. I've had three close family members on my mom's side alone that destroyed themselves through these type sins. And I've seen what it can do. One of them was my first cousin. We went through school, all the way through school together. And his life was devastated by the plague of sin and addictions. And it's like you crawl in that deep hole and you cannot get out of that deep hole. Had another family member at the gravesite. Rick did the funeral at the gravesite. And he spoke of that deep, dark hole that the family member had gotten in, and we couldn't extract him. There was no way seemingly to get him out. We've all seen that old Western movies where the quicksand sucks you down and under. These type sins sometimes can just completely engulf us and just consume us and suck us completely under. And there again, I simply say that we, as God's people, I hope that we understand that it is not the being human that sinks us. It is when we fail to simply listen to God and we simply willfully do those things contrary with willful desire that makes all the difference, because not a one of us can come to Passover sin free. We all should be planning to come to Passover with a cleansed mind and heart, not willfully disobeying, but just simply loving God in Christ enough that we want to do those things that are pleasing in their sight. Passover is the most solemn time of the year. And yet, I'll quote Fred Keller on this. And yet, as Fred Keller said about a year or so ago in an email, and yet there's a certain celebratory essence to it. Because through that sacrifice, we gain it all. So when you think about that, through Christ's sacrifice, we gain everything. That in itself makes it also celebratory in our minds and hearts. I think a good chapter to read is 1 Corinthians 11. Is a real good chapter again to read before we come to Passover, because Paul covers it in a very frank and open way. And sometimes we can deceive ourselves and think that, well, you know, we're coming to Passover and we feel pretty good about ourselves. And yet. You may be like me. Sometimes I look into the mirror and like, oh, wretched man that thou art. Because it's a struggle. It's a struggle. You know, when the fire rises inside me and my temperament sometimes, and it does, did that surprise you? When the fire sometimes rises and I have to try to, with God's help, quell it. Hope I've grown there. I know all of you don't have that problem. But you know, I realize at that moment, it is not in me to be in control of that. It is He who is in me, and that which is in me, that gives me that power to tap, that can keep me from letting it go too far. You know, it is Jesus Christ in us, and that unleavened portion most of all, that unleavened portion that is in us and should be in us, that will always be there to give us the strength and the power and the help. And He will walk with us and He will be with us. I have to keep telling myself that, and that's what we all have to keep telling ourselves, is that He is with us and will walk with us. kind of like the fellow on the side of the cliff. I just thought about, you know, he was hanging on to one root, and the root was beginning to break loose, and he's yelling for more help, somebody to help me. And the voice comes from the heaven, just turn loose, my son. Trust me, turn loose. He hesitates. Anybody else up there? You know, sometimes I think we come to the point, we almost like, Lord, you said you would be with us, and yet I wonder sometimes. Suppose it's like the footprints in the sand. I love that poem, Footprints in the Sand. You know, when you only saw one set of footprints, and the poet that wrote that is asking, I thought you said you would be with me, and I only see one set of footprints. And the Lord says, that's when I was carrying you, my child. I always love that. There again, not my strength, but your strength. Brethren, I think that is enough said today. I feel like that I had one opportunity to have the opportunity to share with you some things today, some of my thoughts. I have actually today just really shared a talk with you. This has been a little bit out of the ordinary for me. I generally, you know, I had a script, but I told Larry before I came up today, I said I really just got a lot of thoughts on my mind. And I just wanted to have a talk with you, share my talk with you today as such. And it's big, it's a very big subject when you talk about Passover, Days of Unleavened Bread. And I'm sure as we've been instructed to bring messages concerning this season, I'm sure in the next 4 weeks and to the Days of Unleavened Bread with all the speakers here and Gasson and everybody, I think everybody will fill the rest of the blanks in. I think all the other blanks are going to get filled in. But I just wanted to today just talk about some of these things with you and kind of what I'd call, we've had someone say fireside chat long ago, and we had another president years ago try to imitate that. Well, that's just kind of no fire in here, but I just kind of want to have a chat with you today and just talk about some of these things. And repentance, again, is the most serious business at hand. It is there again, the true core essence of the gospel message when you get right down to it, because the kingdom of God is at hand, and it's there. It's promised. It will happen, but yet it's not there yet. But what is here with us today is the essence of becoming changed creatures, and those creatures that become new with Jesus Christ and the Father in our hearts and minds, and with the Holy Spirit as the power to generate and to regenerate us from the inside out. So, brethren, have a happy Holy Day season. We will be in Tupelo during the Holy Day season, and hopefully, maybe get to see you sometime in May or June, hopefully. So, otherwise, take care, and glad to be here today, as many Pearl would have said.